This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
This message may seem hard on fathers. As I said, I would transparently tell you as I start that I was in no way a perfect father. I was not reared as a Baptist. I became a Baptist by convictions when I was 25. I was raised in what some people call the holiness movement. I was taught that you can lose your salvation, that you can be genuinely saved, and then you can do some sins. They couldn't tell me what sins, or they couldn't tell me how many sins, but you could do some sins and you could lose your salvation. That's how I was raised. And I thank God for my parents. My father was a farmer, and no person could ask for more wonderful, loving parents than my parents. Our father taught us so much. I love the memory of my father. In a year, he'll have been gone 30 years. He passed at 73 years of age, the same age I am now. And oh, how I wish I could talk to him. I will when I get to heaven. But whenever I second-guessed my father, he was right. He was right and I was wrong. But we became Baptists. And neither set of parents turned against us, because my wife was reared in the holiness movement too. But our parents did not turn us when we by conviction became Baptists. But I came into our corner of the Baptist movement in the 70s when the model for Baptist churches was, here's what you're supposed to do as a Baptist pastor. You are supposed to get the church as statistically big as quick as you can. That was the model. It was pushed in the newspapers. It was pushed in the magazines. That's what I came into. I went to conferences and schools where that was modeled for 5 days at a time. You're not a success as a Baptist pastor unless you grow big and grow fast. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. I assumed the blame for swallowing that hook, line, and sinker. And part of it was to go along to get along. We all get tempted to want to belong and be respected among our brethren. I thought that's what I was supposed to do. And because of that model, I will confess that I did not spend as much time as I should have with April and Lee. I was often too busy. I didn't take Lee fishing often enough. I didn't read stories to April, who loved books, enough. I blew it sometimes. Just was too busy in the work of the Lord that I didn't always pay the attention to my own little flock the way I should have. But the Lord is gracious and the Lord is merciful. And in spite of that, both April and Lee are in full-time service. April is the children's director at a very, very large church. And she has dozens of other ladies under her as she's children's director. And then Lee is now our pastor, where I was for 27 years. But I would say that what April and Lee are doing now is far more a credit to God and their mother than to me. I repeat, what April and Lee are doing now, God is using them way more than he ever has used me. But what April and Lee are doing now is far more a credit to the grace of God and their mother than it is to me. I wrote this little poem 5 years after we became Baptists, and Lee was 2 years old when I wrote this poem. He was two. The poem is called "The Boy Who Calls Me Daddy." At the boy who calls me daddy, my ministry begins. He is my charge and duty. With him, I want to win. I want to win as daddy. I want to win as friend. I want to win as counselor. I want him to depend on daddy for advice on school, on cars, and his career. Advice on ladies, roses, rings, and trifles he holds dear. He needs to hear, "Don't do that," with finger pointed. So he needs to know I do it to help him stronger grow. He needs to hear, "Get busy. There's work for us to do." He needs to know the sweat and strain of tasks and not a few. He needs to hear, "Why did you at 12 the other night? The thing that broke your mother's heart. Do you think that you did right?" He needs to hear, "Dad's human. Dad really feels your pain. Dad, too, was dumped by pretty girl and said he'd never love again." He needs to see a daddy who lives the things he speaks. A daddy who'll admit, "Dad sinned, for Dad is weak." He needs to hear, "I love you." He needs to know it's true. He needs to have Dad hug him when his plans have fallen through. So help me, Lord, with this my charge, who watches every move, to spank and scold and chide and love, your love for him to prove. The title of the message this morning is, "I Don't Get No Respect. I Don't Get No Respect." And would you please join me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 verse 1. If you're physically able, and if you care to, would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word? Only if you're physically able. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Would you listen as I read, please? "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son." That is son in the gospel, or son in the Lord, not son after bodily functions, not son after the flesh. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father," capital F, "and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which was first in thy grandmother Lois." Here's a generational passing of the torch. He says, "I remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and next generation, thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also there is a transmission of the faith to the third generation." You may be seated. Here's a question as we analyze this section, verses 1 through 5. Who is present in this passage? Who is present? Look at it. Analyze it. Take it apart. Of the family connection or of the family relationship, who is present? Well, verse 2b says that the spiritual father, the spiritual father is present. That's Paul, who was the spiritual father of Timothy. Look at verse and section D of verse 2. The heavenly father, capital F, God the Father, is present in this passage. Look at verse 3, section B, the second section of verse 3. Paul's Jewish forefathers are present. Who else is present of the family relationship in this section? Timothy's grandmother, Lois, is present. And then in verse 5, section C, Timothy's mother, Eunice, is present. Somebody's missing. Who's missing? As I have said, Timothy was the earthly, natural son of a devout Christian Jewish. She was a Jewess who trusted Messiah. Timothy was the natural son of a devout Christian Jewish mother named Eunice. Timothy was the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul. But where is Timothy's earthly natural father? The charitable and superficial thing to do is to quickly assume that Timothy's earthly father is deceased. That's the easiest and perhaps most charitable thing to assume, that his earthly father is deceased. Perhaps, Timothy's earthly natural father was killed in war, or drowned at sea, or dead of natural causes. And that particular charitable conclusion is, I think, the lazy man's assumption. That assumption that his father had already died, in my opinion, and it is only an opinion, but in my opinion, that charitable conclusion that his earthly father is already dead is made hastily, without checking the biblical cross references. Turn now back to Acts 16. There's more in the New Testament about Timothy's earthly father. Acts 16, verse 1. Then came he, that's the Apostle Paul, the missionary Paul. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed. So she is a Christian Jewess. She has trusted by faith in the merit of the blood of the Messiah Jesus. And I would urge any father or anyone present in this service this morning who has never come face to face with his sin, face to face with your sin, to recognize this morning that you're a sinner on your way to hell, and that you need to trust the Savior that Timothy's grandmother and mother had trusted in. Timothy was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed in the Messiah, but his father was a Greek, a Gentile Greek. Pause. You pause for the colon. Now, the punctuation was added by the translation committee, and it's there because the translators thought we should pause there. But his father was a Greek, colon, pause, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Now, it's possible to misunderstand here. It's possible to say that verse 2 applies to Timothy's father, the Gentile Greek, because of the placement of the clause. But verse 2 which looks positive, does not apply to Timothy's father. It goes back to the antecedent, which is Timothy himself. How do you know that? We know that because there is no record of Timothy's father ever going on a missionary journey with Paul. True? There's no record that Timothy's father ever went on a missionary journey with Paul. And there's no record that Paul ever oversaw the circumcision of Timothy's father. No, it was Timothy himself who went on a missionary journey with Paul. It was Timothy himself for whom Paul oversaw the circumcising. So verse number 2 is not a positive report on Timothy's father. Verse number 2 is a positive report on Timothy. Where is Timothy's father? Well, I would suggest to you that according to the account, Timothy's father is not only influencing Timothy in a neutral way, he's influencing Timothy in a negative way. Though it is not explicitly stated, this stark, sharp, divisive, contrast-making word, but at the beginning of that last phrase of verse 1, but shows us that Timothy's father is not only AWOL as a father, but it's divisive. It's a word of contrast. It's a word of watershed. But his father was a Greek. I would suggest that this tells us, by way of contrast, that Timothy's father is not only AWOL, absent without official leave as a father. I would suggest, in addition, that he's actually a hindrance to Timothy in the spiritual sense. Timothy's father is not a help to his son spiritually. He's rather a hindrance. He's almost certainly still entangled in pagan Greek mythology. You know, Zeus and all of those other pagan gods and goddesses who are often wine bibbers and perverted and immoral and capricious. His daddy is still in pagan Greek mythology. He's not neutral as an influence in the life of his son. He's actually a hindrance. Furthermore, and alarmingly so, Timothy's father is not only responsible for hindering his son's walk with the only true God, Timothy's father is furthermore both accountable and responsible for the gospel light which he has seen in the life of both his wife and his mother-in-law, which he has rejected. He is not neutral in the life of his son. He is negative, spiritually speaking, in the life of his son, and he's going to be held accountable for the gospel light he has received from both his wife and his mother-in-law. That's a very serious spiritual position to be in. I wonder if we have any fathers here this morning. And if you are, the Lord Jesus loves you, and your pastor loves you, and I certainly love you in the Lord. I wonder if there are any fathers here this morning who are accountable and responsible because you've heard the gospel from your wife or the pastor, and you continue on in unbelief. Where is Timothy's father? He is absent. Or worse than absent, if that is possible. And I think it is. He's present, at least to some degree, but he's present as a detriment. He's present as a bad example. He's present as a spiritual hindrance. Am I a spiritual hindrance to our two children? Are you a spiritual hindrance to your children or your grandchildren? A new documentary film is being released this very day. This Father's Day, June 20, 2021, the new documentary film, The Streets Where My Father, is being released. And please understand, I pronounce the word were, not where. Where as a question. Where? No. The streets were my father. W-E-R-E. This documentary film released today takes its name from one sentence spoken by one of the three main subjects of this documentary film. As he speaks of his early years, one of the three major subjects of this documentary says, with no posturing, with no premeditation, it just comes out. He says, with no premeditation or no desire to be dramatic, he just spits it out, the streets were my father. Now, from the look of this, this is a great crowd this morning. I commend you for being, but from the look of this grand mid-American crowd today, I would seriously doubt that any of the children of the fathers here could say, the streets are my father. But it's possible to neglect or sin against children in ways other than leaving them to run wild in the streets. Carlos Colon, Eddie Wells, and Louis Dooley are the three subjects of this documentary. And as they're interviewed, they talk about how, despite not having the best earthly fathers who left them to be reared on the streets of Chicago, redemption is still possible. When we come both to Mother's Day and Father's Day, over the years that I had the joy to be a pastor, I was always aware that not everybody had good memories of Mother. And not everybody, even in Baptist churches, has good memories of Father. But the witness of these three men reared on the streets of Chicago give testimony to the fact that redemption is still possible, even for those who had the streets as their father. The National Center for Fathering reports that a staggering 43% of all American children live without their father. 43% of all American children live without their father. He's alive somewhere, but he's not with them. 70% of African American young people live without a father in the home. 70%. We are trying desperately to meet people of all ethnic backgrounds over there in Dyer. And little by little, it's been slow. And little by little, God is giving us a pepper and salt and cinnamon church. I hope you understand that. We are becoming, by God's grace, a pepper and salt and cinnamon church with the African Americans, the Hispanics, the Filipinos, and we love it. We love it. Because we see that in the Great Commission. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not selectively, but to every creature. Well, I pastored down south. A precious deer. I love him to this day. He's with Jesus now. And this has to do with the way he was reared and how his parents had been reared. The church started with 10 people in addition to the four in our family. Those 10 people had come out of a church bankruptcy, and they were disillusioned with the nonsense. They're disillusioned with the nonsense you can find in some independent Baptist churches. And they had heard me preach and said, "Oh, yes, we want you to come. Want you to come and start a church. We're looking for a certain emphasis." But the people who came for about the first year were all Caucasian. And then somebody over at Columbia Bible College on the other side of Columbia began to hear about the church because the Lord was blessing it. It was growing. And an African-American couple, he was a broadcaster on the radio station for Columbia Bible College, now Columbia Christian University. An African-American couple began to come. And they kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And the papa of the church, he was everybody's papa. It's that way in the South. And there are some aspects of it that are good. Southerners are close, and they stick together. And as long as they love you, it's fine. They watched this Canadian for about 6 months. You know, I say out and about. And they said, "Y'all, bowed." They watched me for 6 months. And then they started pleasantly picking on me. If a Southerner doesn't pick on you, you're not accepted yet. You're only accepted by a Southerner when he starts to tease you or pick on you. So after 6 months, they finally started picking on me. You know, they all said, "When you leave the room, cut out the lights." That's crazy. There's nothing Canadian or Hoosier about that. Cut out the lights. I said, "What is this? What is this? You want me to get out a saw and cut out the light?" "Ah, preacher, you're a Yankee. It means turn the lights out." And they'd stick these grits mixed with runny eggs in front of me. Grits I can do, but add the runny yolk, it's not a joke. It turned my stomach. But I tried it long enough that they finally accepted us and started to tease me and pick on me. But the oldest founder of the church, one of the original 10, the day we were building a wall for part of the extension, and I'd been using a wheelbarrow, and they had a plank across the trench for the footers, and we were wheeling in mortar and concrete, and finally Papa said, Pastor, you're getting tired. And I was. It's a wonder I didn't spill off the plank and cover myself with mortar. But I knew he had something on his mind. Because whenever he quieted down, he had an agenda. He said, "Pastor, you look so tired. Come set a spell. Set a spell." He said, "Come over here. Set a spell." And he small talked the way Southerners do. And then I knew when he paused, he was coming to the point. And I knew at that very moment This was going to be a watershed for a church that was, I suppose, was the church 2.5 years old by that time? It had been growing, growing, growing. I knew this was going to be a watershed moment. He said, "Now, preacher, it's about this African American couple that's been coming from Columbia Bible College." He said, "If they keep coming longer, one of these times they're going to walk the aisle and just come down and ask for membership. Then what are you going to do about it?" And I prayed silently because I knew this was the watershed. This was a biggie in the Old South. And I said, "Brother Taylor, I love you with my whole heart. I love you. You're our papa on this church. But," I said, "do you remember those missionary cards at the back of our little cement block building where we're supporting missionaries to go to Africa?" "Yeah, yeah, I remember those." I said, "If it's okay for us to raise money to help missionaries to go to Africa, why isn't it okay for the middle wall of partition to be broken down, not only between Jew and Gentile, but also broken down between black and white? Why is it not okay?" And there was the longest silence. And I was dying on the inside, because I knew his response meant we were either staying or we were leaving pretty quick. And after the longest silence, he said, "Well, preacher, we've never done it that way down here before. But if you say so, we'll try it your way." And the church kept growing and growing and growing until we were called up to Dyer Baptist Church. 70% of black children in America grow up without a father in their home. What would I have been like if I had grown up that way? What would you have been like if you had grown up that way? So they interview these three men who say, "The streets are my father." And they show how the blood of Jesus can cleanse from all sin. And every aspect of what we now call dysfunctionalism. And these men are raising their own children now, and they're in the home with their own children. In spite of the fact they never got that from their own fathers. There are one African American and two Hispanics in this film. 85% of youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 20 times the average household with a father present. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 32 times the average. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 9 times the average. One of these three redeemed and restored men in the film says, "Black young people don't want money, they want fathers." Now the lefties out there, the lefties, the radical lefties say, "All we need to do is throw money at the schools and the problems. All we need to do is throw money at it. Just keep giving them fish all the time. The Bible way is to teach them to fish. That's the Bible way. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. That's the Bible way." You see, I'm not a bleeding heart liberal. I endeavor to be a balanced Christian, a great commission into all the world Christian. This young man said, "We don't want money. We want and need fathers." "Sir, as lovingly and as graciously as I know how to ask it, do your children have a father? Are you a biblical father to your children? This documentary, and I'm going to be closing up here pretty quick. This documentary is endorsed by African-American leader Bob Woodson, who has started a center to reclaim ethnic young people. Bob Woodson said, race has nothing to do with it. It is a spiritual vacuum. Race has nothing to do with it, said a brilliant African-American man who's put his money where his mouth is and financed a center for troubled young people. He said, race has nothing to do with it. It is a spiritual problem. The issues that existed in my home as I was a father rearing two children, the issues were spiritual. We didn't have a lot of money. You don't have much money when you plant three churches from scratch and never have more than 18 people to start your first service. But the issues were not money. They were spiritual in the Atkinson home. I remember when we started the Baptist Church in Waterloo, Canada, we had virtually nothing. And I saw an orange crate. Do you know what an orange crate is? If you don't know what an orange crate is for, it's for carrying oranges. Now, it takes a PhD to say that. In the dumpster behind our little basement floor apartment, I saw an orange crate, and I, dignity. People say, Atkinson is snobbish. He thinks he knows it all. And he just has too much dignity. He must think he's holier than everybody else. Well, Atkinson's dignity climbed over the wall of that dumpster and pulled out the orange crate and bought some velour and made a coffee table out of the orange crate. The issues in the Atkinson family were not money issues. Whatever issues there were spiritual issues. Surveys reveal that if a teenager trusts Christ, there's 17% probability that the rest of his or her family will trust Christ. If a mother, a Lois or a Eunice, trust Christ, there's 34% probability that the rest of her family will trust Christ. But if a father trusts Christ, there is a 93% probability that the rest of his family will trust Christ also. That's leadership. That's biblical fathering. I'll conclude with this, and we'll continue this tonight. And we'll get to verse-by-verse exposition this evening on this subject. I don't get no respect. I must hasten to add as I close, however, that it's not enough for a father to make a public profession of his faith in the forgiving merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. The fathers who profess initial faith in the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins must live according to the biblical parameters of Christian fatherhood. Fathers who profess to be believers must live the Christian life in the practical nitty-gritties of everyday life in the home. Indeed, one could almost make the case for the following statement. The one thing that harms a child's spiritual life more than an absent father is a father who pretends he is present spiritually, but is actually a hypocrite. I'll say that again. In my opinion, the one thing that harms a child's spiritual life more than an absent father is a father who pretends he is present spiritually, but is actually a hypocrite, a phony, who does not behave like a Christian in the home. Pastors get to find out. I remember the day when a 16-year-old young lady whose father went to a big, famous independent Baptist church until something happened and he came over our way. Bus captain, hero in the big statistics-oriented charts. He brought his family over our way. I well remember the day sitting in my little office when she said, "When my father gets angry, he chases me around the backyard with a leather belt." That's a 16-year-old girl. If you haven't won the battle by the time she's 16, you're not going to win it. You don't win the battle with any 16-year-old teenager by chasing them around the backyard with a leather belt like some maniac. And yes, I believe there's a time and a place for corporal discipline done in the proper, loving manner. Far more dangerous than the AWOL father is the father who professes and lives like the devil.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.